Today we're going to be focusing primarily on 1 Samuel 24. You may want to grab a pew Bible and turn to that section. By the end of the sermon time, we will have read most of 1 Samuel 24. I will be reading from the Message, which is the Eugene Peterson paraphrase of the Bible, but you'll be able to follow along as we go through this chapter. Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, those of you who were here know that we focused on David, the shepherd king, and the friendship between David and Jonathan, who just happens to be one of King Saul's sons. After pledging loyalty to one another, David found it necessary to flee from the presence of Saul, the king. Saul is out to kill him. And in reality, we don't have time to rehash what we've been talking about the last several weeks, but in reality, the rest of 1 Samuel, from chapter 21 right to the end, chapter 31, chronicles the attempt of Saul to get rid of David. Some have called this section the Great Chase. That's the title for the sermon. As David is on the run, being chased by Saul, trying to stay a step ahead of Saul and Saul's men. Well, we're going to look at how David handles being the object of the king's ire, but a couple of comments beforehand, before looking specifically at 1 Samuel 24. First, it becomes apparent that David is no longer the unknown, naive eighth son shepherd boy. Although a fugitive on the run, engaged in a cat and mouse game with Saul, a reading of these chapters reveals that he is well known. He has become well known and popular. He has allegiances he can count on. He has developed leadership capabilities. He is acquiring an increasing amount of political savvy. In other words, David is coming of age. And we witness his development into a mature, self-confident future king. And secondly, the storyline of these chapters reads like something like a thriller, with lots of twists, turns, and even humorous moments. For example, Saul is pursuing David and is zeroing in on him. He has him cornered. Saul is on one side of a mountain, David on the other with no means to escape. He is cornered. And what happens? Probably the only thing which could have happened, which would have deterred Saul from finishing off David. The Philistines show up. You know, of Goliath nature. The Philistines, those pesky Philistines are somewhere nearby waging war again. And Saul must leave David there to handle this infernal Philistine problem. Twice in these chapters, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but refuses to do so. David even ends up at one point fighting for the Philistines, though not against Israel. And 1 Samuel ends, the 31st chapter, with Saul and Israel being routed by the Philistines. Jonathan and Saul's other sons die in battle, and Saul, wounded from arrows, chooses to fall on his sword rather than allow the Philistines to make sport of his death. Well, with that in mind, we turn now to one of those opportunities David has to kill Saul and see how he responds. And it's recorded there for us in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. On the run again, David and his men, some 600 strong, come to a place called En-Gedi, an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There the barren mountains rise almost straight up from the shore. And the mountains are limestone, laced with steep ravines, honeycombed with caverns, caves, made to order for someone who is trying to hide. If you ever take a trip to the Holy Land, your tour bus will pass by En-Gedi on the way to Masada. When you are there, you will probably look out on the mountainside and see wild goats. David and his men, I mentioned that there are caves there. Well, they find a cave that is large enough for all 600 of them. They are hiding in the angles and passageways back from the entrance. And with that, we pick up the story as recorded in the 24, the first three verses. When Saul came back after dealing with the Philistines, he was told, David is now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took three companies, the best he could find in all Israel, and set out in search of David and his men in the region of Wild Goat Rocks. He came to some sheep pens along the road. There was a cave there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. In other words, nature called. David and his men were huddled far back in the same cave. Now, the Hebrew here for relieving oneself literally means to cover one's feet, as one would spread out one's cloak for privacy when taking care of business. Saul hears the call of nature and steps inside the nearest cave. Little does he know that the man he seeks is only a few yards away, hidden by the rocks and by the darkness. Well, while Saul covers his feet, 600 pairs of eyes watch from the darkness. A whisper. The writers of the Old Testament even have a sense of humor, don't they? A whisper spreads through the men. This is the moment David has been waiting for. Stick it to him, David's men say. This is the day God was talking about when he said, I'll put your enemy in your hands. You can do whatever you want with him. Get him while you have the chance. You see, that David's men believe that is God's will that David is to kill Saul. After all, Saul's been trying to kill David. So David did something that must have seemed funny at the time. While Saul was preoccupied, David crept up and cut the corner of his robe. Just a practical joke, really. No harm done. But afterwards, David has a pang of conscience. He feels guilty. And here is his explanation to his own men. It's beginning there in verse 6. God forbid that I should have done this to my master, God's anointed, that I should so much as raise a finger against him. He's God's anointed. David held his men in check with these words and wouldn't let them pounce on Saul. So Saul gets up, leaves the cave, and goes on down the road. You see, David concludes that not only was killing Saul the wrong thing to do, but ridiculing him and a moment of vulnerability was perhaps not as funny as it first seemed to be. David concluded it was wrong because it made the king look bad. After all, he was still king, the Lord's anointed. It showed a lack of respect. It was wrong because it wasn't David's place to get even, to exact revenge. It was wrong because cutting his robe was the first step toward murder. Cutting off a corner of the royal robe was an act of physical and spiritual vandalism. It was an attack on Saul and on Saul's right to be king. You know, we've seen Saul over the last several months in many a pitiable stage before, in a fit of rage, slinging his spear at David and then his own son Jonathan, writhing in prophetic ecstasy at the feet of Samuel, betrayed by his own son and daughter. But nothing as poignant as this picture. Saul, vulnerable, helpless, literally caught with his pants down, stripped of his manhood. And yet, by contrast, here is David, triumphant, powerful, in control, virile. David himself couldn't have helped but notice the irony in this situation. Yet, after cutting a piece of the king's garment, remorse creeps in. That he could have even considered lifting a hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, he said. We mentioned earlier how David had matured, had developed. And this is demonstrated by the speech he makes to Saul, beginning there in verse 8. After Saul has gone, David stands at the mouth of the cave and calls to Saul, "My master, my king." Saul looks back. David falls to his knees and bows in reverence and calls out, "Why do you listen to those who say David is out to get you? This very day with your very own eyes you have seen that just now in the cave God put you in my hands. My men wanted me to kill you, but I wouldn't do it. I told them that I wouldn't lift a finger against my master." He's God's anointed. "Look at this. Look, my father, at this piece that I cut from your robe. I could have cut you, killed you, but I didn't. I'm not against you. I'm no rebel. I haven't sinned against you, and yet you're hunting me down to kill me. Let's decide which one of us is right. God may avenge me, but it is in His hands, not mine. So be assured that my hand won't touch you." There's really no way that this speech could have been made by David, the unknown shepherd boy, right in front of in from the fields tending his flock. David is no longer the innocent little 8th son. David knows about power and public appearance, about propaganda and public opinion. As we noted, David is developing political savvy as he matures. David at least publicly respects the king and has no intention of stealing the throne from Saul. It's not his to steal. Yet Saul realizes this, and yet, ironically, Saul also is right in knowing that there is some dark conspiracy against him and for David. Now it is Saul's turn to speak, which follows right on the heels of David's speech. "Can this be the voice of my son David?" And he wept in loud sobs. "You're the one in the right, not me. You've heaped good on me. I've dumped evil on you. And now you've done it again, treated me generously. God put me in your hands and you didn't kill me. Why? May God give you a bonus of blessings for what you've done to me today. I know now beyond doubt that you will rule as king. Now promise me under God that you will not kill off my family or wipe my name off the books." And the chapter ends with David promising Saul to do what Saul asked him to do, which David does. Saul wept in loud sobs, not became misty-eyed, not got a lump in his throat. Saul wept, a deep weeping, an uncontrollable weeping, a weeping dripping with pathos. For you see, Saul realizes that all his hopes, his dreams, his ideals have come to naught. Saul weeps because standing near what he knows or senses to be the end of his life, he realizes that nothing has turned out like he had planned or hoped. Saul weeps as he faces the truth about his own life. Saul weeps because he knows that he could finally not be who he wanted deeply to be, that handsome lad beloved by all of Israel. There is intense tragedy in Saul's life. There is the hollowness of a life gone empty. Saul is that man, that tragic figure which fills so many pages of history. Saul is that man or woman beaten by life, formerly proud and noble, who can look back with only despair and heartache and hopelessness. One of the most poignant songs in the musical Les Miserables is "I Dreamed a Dream." Fantine looks back on her life and sings, "I had a dream that I would be, that I had a dream my life would be so different than from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." That must have been a little bit about how King Saul felt as he reflected on his own life, as he sees the writing on the wall and can only hope that David does make good on his promise towards his family. You know, I suppose in one sense, we cannot escape the reality that one day all of us will look back and think of how things might have been if we had done this, if we had done that. How perhaps we might have chosen to do things differently. This is true, I suspect, at least at some level, for most of us. But if it is true that all of us will look back one day with some degree of wistfulness, it is just as true that those who are able to keep an eye to the future will not have that despair overwhelm them. That's the key. Saul's despair overwhelmed him. He could not move beyond it. That's what makes him a tragic figure. Saul was unable to accept a future different than the one he himself had planned. And it ended up killing him. Friends, it is the people who live in the now, who look forward, who continually expect good things to happen, who revel in new and challenging experiences, who look forward to the future rather than dwelling on the past. It is these people who don't have time to dwell on what might have been. These people live with desire rather than despair. Whether they are 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years old, they are too busy making their now. Though for many life might appear to kill the dream, the Christian knows and understands that life is a gift to begin with, and gifts are meant to be shared. And meaning is found there as that life is shared with others. Even when dreams are lost and forgotten, even when things don't go like they are supposed to go. In a sense, our existence can be described as a great chase. We are chasing after meaning, after answers to our questions. But as well as chasing, let's each of us make sure that we allow ourselves to be caught. As we chase after that proverbial pot of gold, whatever that means to you, let us make sure we are also caught up in the presence of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. For my friends, it is through the Spirit of God that we will find our desire, hope, joy, even peace, regardless of the dreams that are lost. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for these ancient stories and how they speak to us across the centuries. We pray for those who are struggling in their lives and ask that they might be caught up in your presence to live in the now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.